Isaiah chapter 7, let's read verse 14 together. This is the word of God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to worship you, to gather together as your redeemed people, to sing praise, to hear from your word, to consider your word as it applies to our lives, as it informs us and reminds us of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth for our sakes and for our salvation. God becoming man, your Son taking to himself our humanity, our flesh and blood, that he might be our Redeemer and our Savior. Father, we praise you for this mystery, though we do not comprehend it exhaustively. We praise you. We thank you that you are the God of wonders, that you are the God of all wisdom, who has decreed and executed your perfect eternal plan to save sinners, to reconcile the ungodly to yourself. Father, we pray that this morning we would all worship at the feet of Christ, that we would behold and stand in awe. Father, bless your people, we pray. We ask that you would work in the hearts of any and all who do not know Christ. We pray that you would save them, that you would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would see and behold the glories of Christ. Father, we pray that you would awaken them to spiritual life. We ask, Father, that you would be glorified. We pray that you would be glorified through your word, that we would magnify your Son in our hearts and regard him as holy. Bless us and draw near to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 7 centuries prior to the birth of Christ, here in Isaiah chapter 7, God announced to his people Israel that the one who was to come into the world to save the world from its sins was to be one who would be altogether unique and set apart and in a class of his own. God created the very nation of Israel at its inception by miraculously giving Abraham and Sarah a son, the child of the promise, in their old age. God working contrary to normal human means to bring the nation of Israel into its existence, which was a promise from all human perspective, one that seemed impossible to be fulfilled, which was why, you remember, Abraham took matters into his own hands and sought to create Ishmael, praying that God would allow Ishmael to live before him. But God saw to it in his decree and his execution that his promise of a son to Abraham would not come through human effort, nor by the wisdom of human scheming or human intelligence, but rather his promise would come about by the sovereign God himself overcoming human limitations and doing the impossible by giving Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. And now, fast forward to Isaiah's day, God is announcing his bringing of this theme to a completion by giving Israel and the world the ultimate sign that the Savior of the world, the firstborn of the new Israel, was to come into the world in a miraculous way. Christ coming into the world in a way that did not merely stretch human possibility, but in a way that excluded human possibility. Isaiah describes this as a sign. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And notice, he prefaces it by telling Israel to behold. Why should they behold? Because this is a wonder, the likes of which had never been seen before and never would again be repeated. This is something that had never been conceived in the human mind. He says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Not just a woman who is past childbearing age like Sarah bearing a son, but a virgin shall bear a son. Some who reject the idea of a virgin birth have argued and said that this, the Hebrew word that Isaiah employs here, means nothing more than a young woman who is not married. And certainly this word does include that meaning, that it is a young woman who's not married. But the word means more than a young woman who's not married. And to say that that's all that Isaiah is communicating here completely misses the point. Because what is assumed of a young unmarried woman? It is assumed that she's a woman who has not known a man. I mean, it would hardly be a sign to Israel if Isaiah were simply saying that an immoral young unmarried woman was going to bear a son. That's not what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah's meaning is that a son will be miraculously born to a woman who has not known a man, and it will be a divine act by which God himself will come to dwell with his people. That's why Isaiah says his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That this son will be the only son who comes into this world not by ordinary generation, not from a human father, and thus he will not be a common person. Which is why the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint translates this verse using the word parthenos, which does explicitly speak of sexual virginity. Now, with Isaiah 7, and just somewhat of an introduction to this text in our minds, turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I want to jump in here in verse 26 and see the New Testament fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Luke chapter 1, let's jump in at verse 26. Luke says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Very similar wording there to Isaiah chapter 7. The angel goes on in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Christian, that phrase, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, is the miracle of the virgin conception and the incarnation of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, the angel tells Joseph, after Joseph has made up his mind and he's going to divorce or put away Mary quietly, the angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, not a human father, but the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause in forming Christ's human nature. The human nature that the Son of God would assume to himself to be our Redeemer. Not that the Spirit is Jesus' Father. The human nature is not here begotten of the Spirit's substance, but Christ is conceived by the Spirit's power and activity, creating his humanity in Mary's womb. Hebrews 10, verse 5, the Son says, a body you have prepared for me. This is a unique humanity created by God for the Son, the eternal Son of God, to take to himself. And yet, it is also a true humanity. Notice Luke 1:31. The angel says to Mary, Mary, you will conceive. So it's not just as though the Holy Spirit artificially implants a humanity foreign to Mary, but rather, this is the same word used everywhere else to refer to when a mother conceives a child. This is truly Mary's son. In Luke 1, verse 42, Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And in verse 43, she calls Mary the mother of my Lord. As one commentator said, Mary contributed everything that a human mother contributes to the conception of her son. She was, in every sense, Jesus' biological mother, which is precisely what links the Christ biologically to David. And yet, at the same time, as he is descended as a son of David, he is called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I want us to turn, just having considered Isaiah 7 and Luke chapter 1 briefly, I want us to turn now to ask the question, why does this matter? Why does the virgin birth matter for the Christian? And I have five things that I want to, and they're somewhat brief, but five things that I want to draw out this morning of why the virgin birth matters. And then lastly, we'll turn briefly to application. Number one reason of why this matters, the virgin birth, is this. Christian, the virgin birth is a sign among all signs. Okay, it is the sign among all signs. Because it is not only a sign about what Christ will do, it is a sign about who Jesus Christ is. In other words, the virgin birth, the way in which God the Father decrees his Son to enter into this world, the way that he comes into this world is in such a way that tells us and highlights the supernatural character of Christ himself and the gospel that he brings. And it tells us that this is not just another prophet. This is not just another ordinary man who is empowered by God to work signs and to speak truth, but this one coming into the world stands utterly unique. In a class of his own, he is the only one of whom it can be properly said that he is Emmanuel, God with us. That he is Lord, the Son of the Highest, whose kingdom shall have no end. Christian, this miraculous sign of the virgin birth stands like a guard, if you will, at the front door of the New Testament And as one writer said, this sign stands there, blatantly supernatural, defying all of our human rationalism, and informing us from the start that everything that follows in the gospel belongs to the same miraculous order as this sign. And that if we find the virgin birth offensive to our natural senses, there is no point in us proceeding further. Because if you don't embrace the person of the New Testament, you are not going to embrace the message of the New Testament. In fact, if you don't embrace the person of the New Testament, you don't have a message. Because the message he brings is rooted in his person and who he is. I've never read a theologian who rejects the virgin birth, but who otherwise has a sound grasp on everything else. And honestly, obviously I haven't read everybody, but I would venture to guess that one doesn't exist. Because without the virgin birth, the gospel unravels because the Christ of the gospel unravels. If Jesus Christ is not born of a virgin, what does that first of all say of the scriptures that say he was? If Jesus Christ is not born of a virgin, who is his father? No matter how you answer that question, you end up making Jesus Christ but a mere man, and not only a mere man, but a sinful man. If Christ is not born of a virgin, then who is it that dies upon the cross? And what is it about him that makes that such a unique event? The cross is emptied of its significance apart from the person who willingly hung there. And thus, without the virgin birth, we make Christ just another person in a long line of would-be heroes who ultimately cannot save. And so that's the first thing, is that it's a sign among signs. Secondly, second reason this matters, the virgin birth is a judgment on the human race's inability to save itself. Okay, the virgin birth is a judgment on the human race's inability to save itself. The necessity of the virgin birth exposes the human race's inability to produce our own Savior. We need a Redeemer. We know that something needs to change. Something has gone terribly wrong, and yet we cannot produce one. Not to say we haven't tried. Every generation has tried and continues to try. As every generation sees Messiah-like figures rising to prominence, or Messiah-like ideologies, and every generation, sinners get it in their head that here's one who can make the world what it ought to be, or here's an ideology that if we all just get on board with this, we can make the world what it ought to be. And again, none of them delivers. Every single one of them fails. And the Lord, according to Psalm 2, sits in the heavens and laughs at the folly of fallen humanity trying to fix our own problem, because as Psalm 2 says, God has already set his king on his holy hill. The Father saying of the Son, "Today I have begotten you." Christian and non-Christian, the gospel is that God has done for us what the law could not do, in that it was weakened by our sinful flesh, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God breaking into our world to fix a problem that we cannot fix. A problem that we see from Adam onward that we are a race of sinners who beget nothing but sinners. And so God Himself breaks into our humanity in a unique way to do something for us that must come from outside as a gift to fallen humanity. That brings us to the third thing. Thirdly, the virgin birth is proof that Christ is the head of a new humanity. It's proof that Christ is the beginning of a new humanity. This is one of those things where you consider the Word of God, and it just makes you realize only divine wisdom could design this and accomplish this. That Christ, the Son of David, comes into this world, and He is from Adam, but He's not from Adam. The virgin birth provides us the framework that undergirds the church's confession of Jesus Christ as both God and man. And that is not a doctrine that's just dispensable, that's irrelevant, that doesn't matter. That is, without exaggeration, the core of Christianity. That touching His humanity, He is one of us in every respect from His mother Mary. His genealogy really can be, as Luke does in chapter 3, traced all the way back to Adam, so that He really enters into our race as one of us, and thus, being made like His brothers, He's able to undertake for us, to redeem us. And yet, He's not born of Adam the same way we're born of Adam. He is from Adam, but He's not in Adam. But rather, He comes into this world as the man from heaven. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:47 calls Christ. The man from heaven. Which is a fascinating phrase. Jesus' humanity did not come with Him from heaven, did it? The Father didn't send forth a man from heaven to come to earth. He sent forth His Son from heaven to be made man in the Virgin Mary, such that the child born of her would be called holy and the Son of God and the man from heaven. Emphasizing that while Christ is like Adam, and He had to be like Adam, He had to be a partaker of our humanity to represent us, yet He is and He comes as the head of a new and different humanity. He is the first fruits of a new humanity, the redeemed humanity, destined for glory because He is the man come from glory. Fourth reason that this matters, the virgin birth guards the Son's singular person with two natures. The virgin birth guards the Son's singular person with two natures. And this is a bit technical, but very important nonetheless. When we think of ordinary generation, a mother and a father who have a child, what is created by a human mother and a human father is not just an impersonal human nature, but what is made by them is a human person, right? You sitting here are not just an impersonal human nature, you are a person with a human nature. If the Lord's humanity was created by a human mother and a human father, he would have been a human person created in Mary's womb. Which, if you think about it, if the Son of God then takes such a one to Himself, How many persons would that be in Christ? Two. You'd have the person of the eternal Son taking to himself the human person created by Mary and Joseph. And that is not the way that the Bible describes or the church has confessed the person of Christ. The reason that Jesus Christ is called God in the flesh is because his humanity is personalized not by a human person, but it's personalized by the eternal person of the Son of God. His human nature was created by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb in union with the person of the divine Son, such that the one born is truly called God with us. The one born is truly God born in human flesh. Not just God adopting a human person. The virgin birth protects the uniqueness of Christ's singular person operating according to both natures in order to be our Redeemer. It brings us to the fifth thing, lastly, before we turn to application. The fifth reason this matters is that the virgin birth supports the sinlessness of Jesus. The virgin birth supports the sinlessness of Jesus. Now, I confess, and I think we all would and should confess, there is mystery when we are considering things such as this, such as the virgin conception. And when I say there's mystery here, I don't just mean that as a punt, of what we say whenever we just don't want to think hard about something. There really is, I believe, legitimate mystery here in the sense that God has told us clear things in the Scriptures about the virgin birth and yet doesn't necessarily resolve all of our questions about that. So, for instance, I'll state the obvious. If Jesus had been born of a human father and a human mother, just like us, he would have been born a child of Adam and thus polluted and sinful, just like us. That much we know for sure. Jesus doesn't have a human father. However, that doesn't solve all the questions about still how original sin is not communicated to him, imputed to him, because Mary, his real human mother, was also a sinner. And we don't have any explicit text telling us that original sin is passed down only through the father. Some have suggested that. And so there's mystery here, but what we are told by Luke, though not given a detailed explanation, is the angel says to Mary, "Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child that will be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." In other words, what the Scriptures do tell us is that the humanity of Christ, being mysteriously and uniquely created by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and Mary being overshadowed by the power of the Most High, because of that, his humanity partakes of the essential characteristic of everything God creates, namely, it is very good. Just as God created Adam, the first man, out of the dust, and yet created him holy, God here creates the second Adam's humanity in a sinful woman, and yet he is holy. That brings us to our application this morning. And I want to apply this very simply, very plainly, with four things. Four ways that we should respond, Christian, to the news of the virgin birth. Number one, very simply but very appropriately, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice in the goodness of God. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Christian, out of all the things to give thanks for and to rejoice, is not number one on that list that God the Father kept his promise to Adam in Genesis 3:15 by giving to sinners such as ourselves the seed of the woman? And that God kept his promise in bringing it to pass in a way that far surpassed anything Adam could have originally and initially understood by that promise. These are things that you remember Peter says that the prophets even pored over the things that they were writing to understand who and what they were speaking of. This is among those things. This is among the things that the angels, the holy angels, long to look into. And Christian, this is one of those things that as we simply contemplate the glory of God in his wisdom and his goodness and his mercy and his grace, we should say with Paul, oh, the depths of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who has been his advisor? Who has counseled him? Who has first taught him or paid him something that it should be repaid? How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways? And Christian, we have the mystery not only promised but revealed to us. And Christian, we should rejoice not only in the sense of how deep are the mysteries of God and how deep are the works of God. We should rejoice in how good are the works of God. The virgin birth is glad tidings of good news. That's the refrain that you can't get away from in the beginning chapters of Luke and Matthew. The angels, the wise men, Mary, good tidings of glad news. To us a Savior is born. This is something, Christian, to rejoice in. It cheers our heart. It supports us in affliction. And so, Christian, number one, rejoice. Secondly, Christian, be comforted. Be comforted by the virgin birth. And I'm applying this way. If the wisdom of God can design such a salvation as this, and not only design it, but accomplish it, a salvation that defies our rationalism and surpasses anything we could have even asked or thought, if God can do this, how ought that to encourage our heart that the Lord will also perfect that which concerns his people? I mean, is anything too hard for the Lord? He uses an obscure Hebrew virgin, young woman. He orchestrated censuses. He fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies to bring his perfect son into the world. And Christian, it should cause us to say with Paul, shall he not also with Christ give us all things? Shall he who has done this not take care of his church and his people? Shall he who has accomplished this slumber and sleep and fail to deliver us from all of our enemies? The answer, Christian, is no, the Lord will do it. We may not know how, but his track record is impeccable. I That old hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And in, I think, the last stanza, Cooper says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Christian, be strengthened in simply who God is. Be at peace. God has given us a sign of his goodwill towards sinners, one that is beyond human comprehension, one that is almost sounds stranger than fiction, and yet the Lord has done it. And therefore, we ought to entrust ourselves to him, body and soul. Thirdly, third application. Christian, we should all be humbled in light of the virgin birth. We should clothe ourselves, every one of us, with humility. Because the virgin birth proclaims loudly and clearly to sinners like us that we are helpless to redeem ourselves. We are all, as members of Adam's fallen race, in need of a redeemer, and that redeemer is not found within us. It is not found in other individuals or other groups of individuals who are fallen. That redeemer is found uniquely in Christ alone. God, being rich in mercy, has supplied us our every need. And so, Christian, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Put no confidence in your flesh. Put no confidence in your wisdom or your innate strength or ability. It is our sin that got us into this mess. It will certainly not be our sin that gets us out of it. Unbeliever, the call of God to you this morning through his word is to let go of all and any confidence in yourself and to place your confidence in the one that God has given to sinners. God promises to the chief of sinners who looks to Christ, they will be justified by his grace. They will be made righteous because Christ is righteous. But if we continue to hold on because of our pride to our own abilities or our own hopes of innate goodness and being good enough to make the bar, God will judge us for our sins. And so, unbeliever, trust Christ. God the Father has given him to us as a gift for free. And all the fitness that God requires for us to receive Christ is to feel our own need of him and to come to him humbly as a beggar to receive from him his grace. Lastly, fourth application, Christian worship. Worship the Lord incarnate. One of the chief responses, if not the chief responses from this doctrine, is that we should with glad lips give the Lord the praise that is due his name. Like the man in John chapter 9, we saw last week, who overcome with a sense of the divine majesty standing in front of him in the flesh, bows down and worships the Son of God. Worships the one who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. though he was in the form of God and did not consider it to be robbery to be called equal with God, yet he emptied himself by taking to himself finite humanity. The glorious one, the omnipotent one, submits himself to human weakness for our sakes. Christian, that's worthy of our worship. Christ is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our beholding him and giving to him what only God alone is worthy of. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would warm our hearts with the glories of your Son. We pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts richly by faith. We thank you for his virgin conception and birth. Father, we thank you for the divine wisdom put on display, preparing for your Son a body, a perfect body, by which he is made like us, and yet by which he remained distinct from being one who is born into Adam's fall, that he would be the first fruits of a new humanity, of a new world, and of glory to come. Father, we pray that we would all seek after that world that is to come, and that we would do so by seeking Christ, the King of the kingdom. Father, we pray that you would bless your people today. We pray that you would help us to encourage one another in the means of grace, that we would speak of the things of your word. We pray that we would not be distracted and taken away by other less important things. Father, help us to worship you, to worship your Son, to worship your Spirit. We pray again for any who are strangers to your grace. May they see the glories of your Son, the glories of your plan of redemption. Be gracious to them, we pray. We ask that you would draw near to all your people and bless us. For your glory's sake, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.